We, as Ken mentioned, we will be skipping the Matthew passage for the sermon.
We'll be getting to it. It would appear as long as people have been alive, we've been hurting each other. And it would also appear that the challenge of how to deal with this reality has been a core and defining aspect of human cultures throughout time and around the globe. And as obvious as these appear, it seems equally clear that modern societies still face these same challenges. They are existential, part of what it means to be human. Why is it so hard for us to get along? What are the best ways to limit the harm we do to each other? Well, thankfully, we have Jesus Christ, and Christians have it all figured out. Amen? Yeah, that claim doesn't fly too far, does it? But at least Jesus knew, right? Of course he did. Apparently, it's just his followers who are still struggling to get along. Yeah, I'll never forget when Mohandas Gandhi, right, the Hindu leader in India who fought nonviolently to free his people from a brutally exploitative British colonial rule, took inspiration for his methodology from Jesus, but said famously when he was asked how he felt about Christianity, he says, "I really like Jesus. It's his followers I have the hardest time with." We could wrestle for a long time with why there seems to be such a difference between Jesus and so many of his followers, but the challenge of today's lesson is thankfully a smaller one. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been telling folks how different life is when it's surrendered to the sovereignty of God. It's different for individuals, and it's different for the whole of society. And so in chapter 18, in the middle of Jesus' teaching, Matthew has Jesus addressing the ecclesia, the church, the called out. And this stands out because it's only here in chapter 18 and one place in chapter 16 that we find the word for church, right? In all of Matthew's gospel, he's not really talking to the church. That makes sense because the church doesn't actually exist yet, right? I mean, there's the Hebrew faith, and Jesus was Jewish. The Christian church had not yet been born. Nevertheless, it would seem that Matthew, in chapter 18, is trying to speak directly to his community, the folks who are first hearing his gospel. And he's offering some very practical instruction about what it takes to hold a group of people together. So we read chapter 18, verses 15 and 20 last week, as we considered some of the most important dimensions of deacon ministry. You remember Matthew 18. Well, when we refer to Matthew 18, we're usually referring to verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18 offers church folks a strategy for dealing with the times when we sin against each other. And if you grew up in the church, you heard about sin lots, right? But I think it's good for us to just have a little sidebar here and talk about sin, because sin is a freighted word. It's a freighted concept. And often when we hear the word sin, we think about breaking the rules, about being bad, about not trying to do the right thing. But sin is much more than trying to do the right thing. In the scriptural sense, the word for sin is the same word that's used to describe an archer missing the mark, right? Any of you archers out there? Any of you shoot guns, darts, ring toss, anything like that? Cornhole, whatever. I mean, it's like, it's the same concept, right? You're aiming for the target, but you know, you don't usually advise somebody who's missing the target, try harder. You just got to try harder, right? Because it's usually not about the effort you put into hitting the target that makes it possible to hit the target. It's usually, there's an art to it. It usually takes some level, actually, of freeing yourself from your mind. Right? It's not something that effort accomplishes on its own. Righteousness is like that. Sin is like that. It's about more than just trying to do the right thing. It takes practice, discipline, skill. It takes really learning how to hit the mark in your heart in a way. It's something that comes through more than just your mind. Your body learns, your heart learns, your soul learns to hit the mark. That's how it is with sin and righteousness. So if sin is failing to hit the target, what is the target? Now again, this is a huge meta question for all people of faith, but in the Judeo-Christian context, we can say that at the very least, the target is righteousness, it's justice, it's compassion, it's humility, it's being able to put all those together. In short, sins against God and others are things that harm relationship. They may even break relationship. So how do we respond when a member of the church, and the new RSV here doesn't have the best translation because it's actually when a brother, and the word there implies sister too, when a brother or sister wrongs us, sins against us, harms or breaks relationship with us, how are we to respond? Matthew 18 has Jesus saying, we deal with it. But we must deal with it in a way that is kind and wise. Matthew 18 summarizes, first, go directly to them. Right? We don't want to just call people out in public. If we can go directly to them and help them to save face, it makes it easier for a transformation to occur. If you're not listened to, we learn, take one or two with you. Well, that can be helpful. It's a little extra accountability, some diversity of perspective there to make sure everyone's hearing and understanding. It's hard to work at reconciliation without understanding. So bring one or two with you. And if this doesn't work, then take it to the body. And if that measure of accountability doesn't work, they shall be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. Do you know many Gentiles or tax collectors? How do we relate to Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, how did they relate to them in Jesus' day? Well, they were unclean. They were not a part of the body. But this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He evangelized them. He didn't give up on them. They weren't full parts of the religious community of his day, but he ate with them and talked with them and healed them and exhorted them to be faithful to the law and the instruction of God. But really, all of this is just bringing us to Peter's infamous question. Well, we should say one of Peter's famous questions, because Peter's a guy that asks a lot of memorable questions. Okay, Jesus, Peter says, what happens if someone hurts me and repents? Right? Peter knew the Jewish instruction to forgive the repentant, but how many times do I have to do this, Jesus? Is there any limit upon it? I recently heard of one well-known and devoted Christian who had been wronged many times, even in public, and she shared, sure, I'm a Christian. I know I'm supposed to forgive 70 times 7, but I'm just letting you know I've started a chart and I'm keeping track. So the lesson today begins with Peter asking Jesus to help him calculate forgiveness. Knowing 7 is a holy number and perhaps thinking it would be a true demonstration of his selfless generosity, Shall I forgive as many as seven times? Peter asks. Now, as he's done before, Jesus shocks them with absurdity. Yes, seven times 70, Jesus says. And then he follows this calculation with another absurd parallel. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. Feel free to look at it and follow along if you're interested. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Remember, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of heaven as this place where God's will, where God's heart is sovereign, right? So that's our orientation. That's our plumb line defining our righteousness. That's a standard by which we build the church and our culture and everything that surrounds it. It's what guides the way we live together. So for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, do you remember the story in Matthew 25 about the talents, right? Isn't it like there's a guy with one talent and a guy with two talents, a guy with five talents, right? Gets told different ways in different gospels. But a talent is a lot of money, right? So one talent would likely have been close to a good number, you know, maybe 5 or 10 years worth of salary for a common laborer. Okay? Think about a common laborer, how much they earn in a year. Multiply it times 5 or 10, gives you a ballpark. Now, right, that's a lot of money. Jesus says, this guy, this slave owed his Lord 10,000 talents. 10,000, okay? I mean, this is in a language where there really isn't, they never really talk about numbers larger than 10,000. There was a day when we, you know, million used to be the biggest number you would ever hear. Now we regularly hear about billions and trillions and all of this. But I'm saying 10,000, that's what that was. 10,000 times is a huge amount of money. It's ridiculous that any master would loan a slave 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, Jesus says, right? This is humorous here. Matthew's using humor. Jesus is using humor. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife, his children, all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Yeah, right. How is that going to happen? And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave the debt. Yet another absurd piece of the story. But it gets worse. That same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii would have been a common day's wage, right? So this guy owed him 100 denarii, probably a sizable amount of money, but nothing compared to 10,000 talents. Seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But the slave refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. That's going to help his earning power, right, being in prison? When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Now, here's where we get the hard stuff from Matthew. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, obviously, you know, naming the elephant in the room, this is kind of hard, this notion that God would subject us to torture and all of this stuff. Now, I mean, let's just place it within the context of a parable of absurd dimensions that is pointing to something very clear. God wants us to get right. right with each other and right with God. That's the aim. Now, Christians have a conflicted history with forgiveness. We love it when we're the recipients, right? We love it when forgiveness lets us off the hook. We love it when it saves us from examining our role in the harming of others. We love it when it relieves us of the responsibility for setting things right. And each of these are the tragic consequences of an overly simplistic relationship with Scripture that cherry picks our favorite passages in order to justify the way we live and condemn the actions of our enemies. The painful truth is that the questions of forgiveness are not simple. We in the church must never ignore the deep pain of those who have been sinned against. Nor can we minimize the challenges of forgiving. A woman who has been abused by her husband should not be subjected to messages from the church that make forgiveness sound easy, let alone a sermon or exhortation that encourages her to forgive without ceasing while returning to the abusive relationship. That is not the purpose of this text or the preceding verses, and they guard against such interpretation when you put it together with verses 15 through 20. The forgiveness spoken of by Jesus in this passage is set within the communal process that's outlined in last week's lesson. This includes naming the sin. It includes the repentance of the sinner. And where necessary, it includes the communal support of the victim. It's a challenging and potentially public process that does not minimize the sin, and that provides the support needed to empower and encourage the one who's been sinned against. This is the process within which Jesus calls us to forgive other church members without ceasing. The forgiveness Jesus calls for is inseparable from truth-telling and accountability within the church. But underneath all of this instruction lies something deeper. Forgiveness is much more than a teaching. It's a tool for liberation. It's meant to set us free. It's meant to set our hearts on reconciliation and redemption and healing. It's part of a journey that binds the members of a community or church together as a family. It's part of a relationship that never gives up on the promise and the possibility of each person learning to accept and receive the grace and mercy of God. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive." Think about his context. He's trying to encourage and empower people who are the victims of obscene racism, segregation, injustice, poverty, you name it. He's trying to help them respond in a way that's constructive and not violent. We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive, he says, because one who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies. Forgiveness is an existential practice for Christians, for followers of Jesus. It's core to who we are. That's because it opens the doors to receiving and giving love. And this is what helps us learn to get along. This is what helps us to be whole. This is what helps the church evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, one of my writing assignments required me to learn about the overthrow of a U.S.-supported dictator in Nicaragua. There was a revolution. Most of us have heard of the Sandinistas. And without getting into the weeds of revolutions and dictators and our own relationship to Nicaragua, we can just say that the dictatorship was brutal. And the challenge of those who won the revolution, who overthrew the dictator and then had to rule, was how do you heal a broken society? How do you bring together the soldiers who fought for the government and the soldiers who fought for the revolution? A Catholic priest who'd been part of the revolution, Tomas Borge, wrote a song after the revolution expressing his hope and his vision for how that healing would happen. So I close with his poem, My Personal Revenge. My personal revenge will be the right of our children in the schools and in the gardens. My personal revenge will be to give you this song which has flourished without panic. My personal revenge will be to show you the kindness in the eyes of my people, who have always fought relentlessly in battle and been generous and firm in victory. My personal revenge will be to tell you good morning on a street without beggars or homeless. When instead of jailing you, I suggest you shake away the sadness there that blinds you. And when you have applied your hands in torture, and when you who have applied your hands in torture are unable to look up at what surrounds you, my personal revenge will be to give you these hands which once you so mistreated, but have failed to take away their tenderness. Amen.